Tonight's reading is from the book of Judges, chapter 7, and that can be found in the Red Pew Bibles on page 175. Judges, chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hills of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce talk now to the people. Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out there for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling down into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars into the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then all from around the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp and at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they'd changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position round the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerath as far as the border of Abel Moalah near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Borah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Borah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. they pursued the Midianites and brought their heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was with them by the Jordan.
Thank you, Janice. So Judges chapter 7. I want to do three things this evening. I want to do 3 minutes on intelligent reading of Old Testament narrative. That's a real turn on, isn't it? But I think we have to understand how we read Old Testament narrative. And so I just want to do about 3 minutes on that. Then I want to drill down into Judges chapter 7 and really think through what it means for God to weaken his team in order for him alone to be the hero. And then I want us to understand how all of that prepares us for Jesus. So, intelligent reading of Old Testament narrative, 3 minutes on. Quite clearly, 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. In other words, it tells a story. Not a fictional story, but a factual story. The epic story, of course, of the whole Bible is God's saving of humanity. And therefore, God is always the hero. And all the glory goes to God and to nobody else. So there are three levels in Old Testament narrative. Top level, you always have God's whole plan. Now, if you've been here before, you should know that there are four movements, aren't there, throughout the whole of the Bible. You could be able to give them to me, couldn't you? Quite easily. Because you remember them, don't you? We start with creation. Movement number one. Movement number two is the fall. And movement number three is the whole history of salvation. And movement number four is new creation, when Jesus returns to make a new world of righteousness and peace. That's the first top level. Next level down is, in this case, Israel. In the Old Testament, we know that God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that there would be a deliverer. And really, the whole of the Bible is the answer to that promise. And Israel was called into being initially through Abraham. And there were two reasons for the calling and identity of Israel. Firstly, of course, because it would become a great nation and bless all the other nations. So as it lived among the nations should have seen how great God is, and that they should want to know God for themselves. That was the immediate purpose for Israel. Of course, Israel never lived up to that. They could never be bothered. It was too much like hard work. And let's just copy the nations and their gods. The other side of that comes, of course, that out of the Jewish nation emerges the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The great deliverer would come from Israel and die, of course, outside of Jerusalem and rise again just outside of Jerusalem and ascend on high just outside of Jerusalem. And so, of course, we need to always remember where we are in the story. And here we are. We are with Israel in its Old Testament context. Sadly, in the book of Judges, it has departed often from its identity, from its calling. It doesn't live out under God, worship and service to God. It has departed for idolatry. And it becomes a little bit of a pattern in Judges, as you know. Depart for idolatry. Cry out to God because they're suffering the invasion of a nation. And so God answers in mercy by sending a deliverer. And now everything is fine for a while until it all starts all over again. So three levels, God's whole plan, Israel, calling and identity, and therefore how that story, the particular story, and in this case Gideon, connects to both of those realities. More of that in a minute. So quite clearly, when you read Old Testament narrative, God is always the hero. David is not the hero, if it's Gideon is not the hero, or anybody else for that matter. No human being is allowed to have glory. God is the decisive character. There is no hidden meaning in the Old Testament narrative. You don't have to go and fill the gaps in and live on the gaps. You just take the text as it is and think through what it has to say. Old Testament narrative does not teach doctrine. It illustrates doctrine, as we will see in a minute or two in Judges chapter 7. It illustrates it. And finally, Old Testament narrative records what happened. Not what should have happened or should not have happened, but what happened. And often you will find that Old Testament narrative holds out very bad examples about what it means to follow God and to know God in any significant way. Underlining to us afresh this evening that flawed people are graciously used by God. But that doesn't defend the flaws. And there is only one person who will emerge unflawed from Bible history, or indeed history, and that's Jesus Christ. So we study the truth in order that we might be discerning. That's what we're on about this evening, and that's why we're going to Judges chapter 7 in a minute. We took our grandson Lewis, 2.5 years of age, for a very long walk on Friday to tire him out. It worked. He went to bed about 12 o'clock and never woke up till about who knows what time. He had a great time. In amongst the leaves, there he was. The crunchy sound of the leaves were obviously something he enjoyed doing. But of course, he's a bit dim. I love him, but he's dim. And of course, into the nettles was a different story, wasn't it? He had no discernment whatsoever on that walk. He thought everything was a leaf. My dear friends, we turn to the Bible for discernment, to know how to live. And we come now to Judges chapter 7, as we follow through the story of Gideon, because we want to know how to live. What's true and what's false? What's a leaf? What's a nettle? And I have to say to you that from where I stand, and I might be wrong, of course, but as the church departs from the Bible, as it increasingly seems to be doing so, the whole issue of discernment is going to be increasingly a reality. Or the need for it becomes a reality. What is true? What is false? What is right? What is wrong? So come with me to Judges chapter 7. All of us have got to work out how to live for God in this world. And the secret of doing it is this. You've got to work out, generationally, what was there before you arrived. You see, if you just accept, or if I just accept, everything as it is culturally, at the moment of my arrival in this world, then I'm not going to have discernment about how I should live for God. I'm just going to imbibe the culture. I'm just going to nod my head about all that it says. And I'm just going to live it out. And part of the process of learning what it means to follow Jesus, and therefore worship and serve God, is to begin to think through, biblically, your culture. What is right? What is wrong? And you won't be able to do that by just looking at the culture. because you'll just imbibe it. And you'll just do it. And you won't think about it. And you'll just affirm it. And you'll just embrace it into your life. And you won't be able to critique it. And so we need the truth for that. So to live for God, you've got to work out what was there before you came. And what was there before you came, and I came, was the eternal God. So we really do want to listen to him, don't we? Yes, we do. So come with me to Judges chapter 7. It's a great story. Did you enjoy the reading of it? Made sure that Janice read all of it. Didn't she do well? Give it up for Janice. All the hard words that I knew were coming at the end of the chapter. See, I ducked out of all that. But it is great to read the whole story, isn't it? You have to remember that when the Bible was written, it was written to people who would listen to it read. And we're not very good at listening. We're losing the art of it. I know it's a visual age and we should be faithful to that. But nonetheless, listening is increasingly, I think, an important thing. You catch so much when you listen. So Judges chapter 7. And I want to just underline that God makes his team weak in order to be the hero. That's what's going on here. God makes his team weak to be the hero. At the end of chapter 6, we didn't do a lot of this, but you remember the fleece that was supernaturally, firstly, I think it was wet when it was all dry around it, and then it was dry when it was all wet around it. And a lot of theology has been poured into putting out fleeces before God. You have to realize, of course, that this was done for immature faith. Gideon already had the word of the Lord that he was to go and he was to deliver Israel. He didn't actually need all this kind of reassurance by the end of the chapter, but God graciously gives it. And then it's very interesting, chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, God weakens the whole thing by these two very interesting measures that he produces. What's God doing at the beginning of chapter 7? He's dealing with a monster of pride. The monster of human pride. Do you catch it? Is it true? Well, just don't take my word for it. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her." God weakened the situation because he says, Israel, if they win with their 32,000 men, will just boast that our own strength saved us. A word for today, isn't it? When you choose your team, you pick the strongest, don't you? And you reject the weakest. Well, God, when he was picking his team, made sure that his army was so weak, it was impossible for them to win. Now, who are we going to go with? Are we going to go with the Bible? Or are we going to go with culture? Too many, because they will boast. That's a proud statement. My strength has saved me. So there's the fear test in verse 3. If anybody was scared and didn't fancy facing the 135,000 Midianites, they could go home. Deuteronomy chapter 20. and verse 8 apply to that. Israel could be asked if they were scared, they could go home. So 22,000 go home. That's left with 10,000 hardcore, isn't it? And then there's a drink test, verses 4 to 8. God still says there's too many here. And now they're taken down to the river. And it's between the lappers and the kneelers. Who's going to drink in a particular way? I don't think there's any virtue in how they had to drink. God had just decreed sovereignly that he was going to choose men who did it in a particular way. And 9,700 are sent home because they drank in the wrong way. And 300 are left, and I will save. I will save you with these 300. So basically taking a whole group of people into Nero's, buying them a cup of coffee and saying, now I'm going to watch you drink. And I will determine how I will act in military strategy. There are military people in here. Ever tried this kind of exercise? We need to get hold of a lesson, my friends, here. God hates pride. Don't want to depress you. I don't want to depress myself, really. But God hates pride. James chapter 4 tells us that God opposes the proud. God says, I'm going to be the hero, and you're not going to be the hero. You're not going to go off bragging. Not at all. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 to 10, I ended last week speaking about this. The Apostle Paul, who's been to the third heaven and seen awesome things, I think Alan referred to this morning. And surely if there was to be a man who could rely upon himself and all that he knew about God, well, it was Paul. But Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. Because Paul knew that the monster of pride was very much alive in him. And so did God. Three times he asks for God to supernaturally take that away. And Paul had seen supernatural works done in the name of Christ. He'd seen people delivered from all kinds of issues. And yet here, he's not allowed himself to be delivered. So here's a point, my friends. I say it in all earnestness. Maybe you've got a weakness in your life, and I've got a weakness in my life. And it's been placed there to make sure that we don't get too proud. Because God hates pride. What have you got that you haven't received? What have I got that I haven't received? Because you see, my friends, I'd have to say that on my CV, as far as God is concerned, there is nothing. Nothing at all. It's only when we are weak, says Paul in 2 Corinthians, that we learn to rely upon God. God makes us weak so that he shows himself to be almighty through us. So therefore, when we said last week, we don't need more great thoughts about ourselves, we just need bigger thoughts about God, I was truly being serious. We are losers who are only winners through Jesus. The monster of pride is being dealt with here as God weakens the team. Can you imagine a church meeting that's going to think through strategizing for church growth? And before the church comes, the proposal about how can we weaken ourselves. Of all the church growth literature I have ever read, it has nothing to say about weakening yourself before God. It is there to proclaim how strong we can be. The monster of pride. Secondly, the monster of fear. It comes in verses 9 through to 15. The camp below Gideon has got 135,000 soldiers. We know that from chapter 8 and verse 10. I won't do all the maths for you, but I'm just telling you that. They were like locusts, a swarm of locusts in the valley. These were the oppressors who had come against Israel on so many occasions. And there they were in the camp. And it would be, I suppose, understandable if Gideon was full of fear. But God encourages the weak. Aren't you glad? See, if you're strong, well, then you wouldn't go to the Word of God, would you? What would you need to go to the Word of God for? You're already strong. You're already sorted. But here is a man who is in need of the Word of God. And the Word of God comes to him because God understood that he would probably have fear in his heart. That is really encouraging to us, isn't it? Well, he encourages him to go down to the camp, the Midian camp, and listen. And he would hear something that would encourage him. And so Gideon goes down to the camp with his servant, and they arrive just as one soldier is telling another soldier about a dream that they had. And in this dream, a barley loaf comes rolling into the camp and destroys the camp. Now, I brought a roll along. Here's one I made earlier. There you go. There's a weapon. Mighty through God, isn't it? Yes? Look at that. Anybody scared of that? I mean, come on. Yeah. You get the point? A barley roll is going to destroy 135,000 soldiers. If you heard that, a barley roll will roll through Lincoln. And thousands of people will repent of their sin and turn and have faith in Christ. You would laugh your head off. It is ridiculous. But actually the culture knew better than we. Because one private soldier says to another, this is nothing more than the sword of Gideon. And that the Lord had given the camp into Israel's hands. And we're told in verse 14, notice it. That when Gideon heard this, heard the culture speaking truth, more truth than in Israel, he bowed and worshipped. And then on the basis of bowing and worship to God, he walks back to the 300 and preaches to them that they are in fact to follow him as he gives clear lead. Now the strategy is equally as nonsensical, isn't it? 300 men against 135,000 soldiers. And they're to have a trumpet each. And they have a jar with a flaming torch in it. And they're to go to the edge of the camp. They're split into three hundreds. And they're to blow the trumpets. And they're to smash the jars and hold the torches up. We've got military people in. Anybody tried that strategy? But that is why it's here. Because God must be the hero. And there is going to be no glory to Israel. And of course what happens is in all the fright of this, that the Midianites turn on each other. Do you notice that in the text? The Lord caused the Midianites to turn on each other. And they killed each other. Teaches me a lesson, my friends, that unbelieving culture is not clever. Unbelieving culture is easily deceived. I have to say to you afresh this evening, without a trace of arrogance, I hope, in my mind or in my heart, I am saying to you, here we are under the truth of God, and we have greater understanding about God and his world than anybody who has no access to this truth. And that is the reason why I find so worryingly in some aspects of church life, not our church life, but other aspects of church life, this departure from the Word of God. Doesn't matter whether we read it or not. But you see, if you don't read the Word of God and discern the cultural time in which you live, you are destined to live out that culture. And so am I. And when the culture comes along and says, God must be marginalized, you must believe this, you must believe that, you mustn't believe this, you mustn't believe that, you must behave in this way, you mustn't behave in that way, then the fear factor comes in and we succumb and we compromise. We're like Gideon in chapter 6. Keep your heads down, boys. Hopefully it'll all go away. The monster of fear. Paul is quite clear in Romans chapter 10 that fear, faith comes by the what? Finish it. Faith comes by what? I didn't hear it. Hearing what? The word of God. Hearing it. Yes, okay, reading it is hearing it. But hearing it means it's being taught. It's being taught to gathered congregations that gather to hear the word of God and therefore to encounter the God of the word. How else will we deal with anxiety in our lives? It would be a really useful discussion. I know that mental health was talked about today. Don't know who was said, of course. It's interesting why mental health is on the increase. Why is anxiety on the increase? Anxiety has always been part of human existence, and I've known anxious thoughts on many occasions myself. But why is it on the increase? Where is the peace going to be found that deals with that anxiety? The practical strategies, of course, need to be thought through, and we can find help in all kinds of places, and we need to find help in those kind of places. But ultimately, where is the peace going to come for our anxious minds? And why are our minds so anxious? Because at the heart of fear is this: God, that's just impossible for you. You just can't do that. I'm going to have to rely on myself. The monster of fear is dealt with here in this chapter. Thirdly, the monster of self. End of chapter 7, there is this awesome victory, is there not? And the kings have been killed, or two of them at least, and 120,000 men have died as they've turned upon each other. And but when you get to chapter 8, it's very disappointing. You would think, hey, here's the climax. Here's the victory. Israel will now live for God forever. They'll never depart from God again. That's not what happens. The Ephraimites, for one thing, are jealous of Gideon, chapter 8, verse 1, and they have a bit of a to-do, and Gideon has to soothe their sinful resentment. And then there are two towns that Gideon wants support from as he pursues two of the other kings that he's after and 15,000 men, and they won't help him. Things are not good. They've just seen a great victory, a glorious deliverance by the God of Providence. 120,000 Midianites taken out. You would have thought they would be trusting God without question. This argument that comes of if people just see enough supernatural, miraculous activity, then they will believe. That is not the truth. Well, after Gideon has dealt with those two towns, having captured the two kings and the 15,000 soldiers, he then returns, and Israel, at the end of chapter 8, wants to make him king. And he's very theologically correct, is Gideon. He said, he answers them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. There's theological correctness. Bang on there, Gideon. But what plays out thereafter is just spiritual corruption. And here's the lesson, my friends. We can be theologically correct. We can be emotionally stirred. And it may not result in obedient lives. And Gideon is an emphasis on that. Basically, he causes them to enter into idolatry all over again. And they prostitute themselves as a nation before more idols. That's disappointing, isn't it? But we need to finish this evening, I'm there nearly, by saying this all prepares us for Jesus. Give it up for Jesus, my friends. Because you see, all of this stuff about judges and God saving so he alone gets the glory plays itself out perfectly in Jesus Christ. 5 minutes, okay? God saves us in Christ alone. And God saves us in Christ alone because we are not going to get any glory. It's God who saves, which is why God the Son comes as a baby into a stinking stable. Give it up for the squalor. He's a refugee in Egypt. He eventually ends up living in Nazareth, which, if I remember rightly, no good thing ever came from Nazareth. Can I say with all due respect, you wouldn't choose Nazareth as a university? No educated person came from Nazareth. Indeed, Jesus' life was so ordinary for 30 years that there is not one solitary record of anything worthwhile reporting, apart from when he's 12, when he's in the temple and he's still there, and Mary and Joseph have gone off and have to come back and get him. It's the only thing that we're told. There is nothing else worth reporting. Other than that, he obeyed God every day of those 30 years. And his public ministry. He didn't have a home. He got a small group together. And I mean, my word, they were a bunch of people, weren't they? I wouldn't put them on my team. And that donkey parade. What was that all about? Can you imagine it? The great king coming through Lincoln on a donkey, trotting along. And the Romans, who knew a lot about triumphs, laughing their sandals off. and then to a cross. We cast our minds to Calvary. We sing movingly, and rightly so, the humiliation, the weakness, the foolishness, the sinfulness, the darkness, a naked man. Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. The bread roll. And all human pride is denounced, including mine. For no one will say, by my strength, I saved myself. In Christ alone, by grace alone, God gives the victory to Gideon and the Israelites. The bread roll rolled. But the interesting thing was that Gideon may have come into the camp, but it wasn't him who got the victory. It was actually God who gave the victory. And on the cross, in great weakness, though through great strength, I think, he cries, finished. He did it all. He did it all. Finished. No good work of yours or mine contributes to salvation. For it is by grace we have been saved, and that not of ourselves, but through the gift of God and faith. And even the good works that we do, verse 10 of Ephesians 2. Who thought them up? Not you and me. They were already thought up before God made the world. No glory. He gets all the glory, and he gives us all the grace. I nearly am finished, you'll be glad to know. This is more than 5 minutes. Faith alone. What did those soldiers have to do to gain the victory? They had to stand at the edge of the camp. They had to blow some trumpets. They had to smash some jars and hold up a torch. They did nothing. All they did was trust in the Almighty God and His promises. So this evening, two questions. As we finish, can you trust Christ this evening for salvation in TCM? Can you trust Him this evening for salvation? For salvation. Through Christ alone, by God's grace gift alone, simply by faith alone. Maybe this evening, for the first time ever in your life, you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Because it's God who saves us through Jesus for His glory. And then for us. So we're going to trust Jesus with our life tonight and then the rest of the week and the rest of our days. I don't know what your model for Christian living is, really. I don't know what mine. I do know what mine is. The model has to be the cross, doesn't it? I have to die to myself and going my way and trusting in me. And I trust Jesus with my life. And I obey what He says. Is that your model? Or is your model kind of, well, it's really me, and then the odd bit of Jesus when I need. That's a recipe for anxiety. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first the king and what he wants. Full stop. And then you'll discover that he'll look after you. And he'll look after me. King Jesus died to defeat his enemies and your enemies and mine. He was the bread roll dying on a cross. But he rose again in great power, didn't he? And now he lives forever. And can I say with all the love of my heart, Jesus is not your consultant. And he's not your therapist or mine. He is your Lord. Let us pray.